1 Samuel 23, David, still on the run from King Saul, as he will be for the rest of 1 Samuel. David, nothing but a blessing, yet seen by Saul as a curse. And so as we take it up in 1 Samuel 23, David in the forest of Hereth hears word of the Philistines attacking a city that's only a few miles away from him. Verse 1 of chapter 23, 1 Samuel, then they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. Keilah was about 15 miles southwest of Bethlehem. David is at the forest of Hereth. The Philistines are at Keilah, robbing the threshing floors. It's really similar to what happened in Gideon's day. You remember the story of Gideon where the Midianites were coming through the land and they were ripping off the children of Israel. The children of Israel would take time to harvest their crops. They would take them to a threshing floor where they would beat the chaff off. And then usually the threshing floor was up on a high hill somewhere where they had a good breeze. They would throw the grain and the chaff up in the air. The breeze would blow the chaff away and down would come the grain, the good part, the part that you'd wanted to keep, that they would sweep into piles. The Midianites in Gideon's day, the Philistines in this day at Keilah are coming and ripping them off after they've done all the hard work. David hears about it. And so we read in verse 2, therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. Wouldn't you love to be able to ask the Lord, Lord, should I do this? And the Lord say, yes, go ahead and do that. Or no, don't do that, but do this. Wouldn't you love to be able to call out to God for direction and have that confidence that you're going to hear his voice and know what to do? Me too. Do you think God still speaks to his people today? Do you think we can expect to hear from God on matters that are outside of just the general things that we see in his will? Do you think he wants to speak to you specifically on specific events? I think so too. And I think there's some certain basic principles that we can look at on how we can hear God's voice. I remember a number of years ago when I first began pastoring the church, I had a close friend of mine who was a pastor in the city who was just a wealth of counsel to me. And any situation I ran into, I mean, I'm totally green, I would call him up and say, what should I do in this situation? And he was so gracious with me, but finally he said, Steve, you need to learn how to hear from God yourself. Because God acts differently in the desert, in a smaller community, works differently than he does in a big city. In the big city, the big crusade type events work. They don't work in a small town. You know, there's different ways of outreach, things like that. We're going to be talking about that a little bit, but back to our story here. David inquires of the Lord. The Lord says, go. Verse 3, but David's men said to him, look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? David has a group of about 400 men. They're the stressed out guys, the guys who are in debt, the guys who are discontented with life that we read about in the previous chapter. These guys are saying, look, Saul already wants to kill us. The king of Israel wants to kill us. You want to go against the Philistines? David, are you sure? Verse 4, then David inquired of the Lord once again. I think this is a good principle. I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but I think this is a good principle as we're seeking the Lord on what he wants us to do. Let's say we get a direction. We think, yeah, this is it. And then that question comes up, whether it's in our own mind or as we're seeking counsel from someone else and says, well, have you thought about this? If there is a little bit of confusion in your mind and there's nothing wrong, in fact, it's good to go back and pray, God, I pray that you would either confirm the direction I feel to go in or correct the direction I feel to go in, because all of us, I know, want to do what the Lord wants us to do and not make any unnecessary mistakes. And so, verse 4, then David inquired of the Lord once again, and the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. So God's obviously directing David. David inquired, should I go? The Lord said yes twice, and David got the victory. So I think you would agree that David heard accurately from the Lord. Another good principle, again, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but another good principle on how do we know, is God leading me to do this, fill in the blank, Or is it just another one of my great ideas, you know? Or I think God's leading me in this. How do we know? Well, one of the ways to know, people say that hindsight is 20/20. It's true. After something takes place, you can look back and evaluate it. And it doesn't necessarily have to turn out the way we were hoping it would. But I think you'd agree with me. Oftentimes we can look back at something and say, you know, I really think God was in this. I see how he led me in this way. Or we can look back at something and go, whoa, I missed it big time on that one. And so as we have those experiences to log them, oh, if we could only learn from our mistakes, if we could log them in our memory banks, and the next time something comes up and we're seeking the Lord, we look at that and we don't always go by feelings, right? But sometimes there's that check inside of us when we're going to do something, it shouldn't go that way. Sometimes there's that peace, you know, this seems like it's the way to go. Oftentimes, the Lord moves in that way, bearing witness in our hearts by his Spirit. And there's a number of times where I'm preparing a message, it happens a lot with that, where an idea will come to my mind and I'll think, man, this is good stuff. You know, this will be great to share this. And then there'll be that check inside. Don't do it, you know? And so often, I'll go ahead and do it anyway. Not good. Because it does not work out good at all. It happened last night, too. You know, I've got this thing. I've got it in my notes. I've got a PowerPoint slide made. And there's that check. And it's not like it was anything bad or anything like that. But there was that check inside. And it's like, I did the same thing I always, well, but it's good. I'll go ahead anyway. But then I stopped myself and I said, you know, ain't going to go there again. Every time I go against that direction that I've sensed to be the Lord, every time I go against it, it turns out horribly. So I deleted it from my notes, deleted the PowerPoint slide. And I know you guys are going to ask me after the service, what were you going to say? It's not a big deal. Don't worry about it. Anyway, getting ahead of myself here. Hindsight being 20/20, good to be able to look back. David here, led by the Lord, victorious, as used by him to save the inhabitants of Keilah here. It says in verse 6, now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. Do you remember Ahimelech from last week's chapters? Ahimelech was the high priest at Nob. David went there because he was hungry. He went there. Ahimelech gave him some of the showbread, gave him Goliath's sword. And then word got back to Saul. Ahimelech has helped David. And Saul killed not only Ahimelech, but also his entire family, all of the priests, and all of the inhabitants of the city of Nob, except for Abiathar, one of his sons. Now, Abiathar has escaped. He's come to David, and he has brought the ephod. The ephod was a sacred vestment that the priests would wear. They would wear linen ephods, but the high priest would wear an ephod, this outer apron, if you will, that had connected to it, in the middle of it, right over the chest, the breastplate. And on the breastplate were 12 precious stones, and they represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Attaching the ephod together on the shoulders were two precious stones, having the 12 tribes of Israel, their names engraved on them. The high priest would go and intercede for the children of Israel on the Day of Atonement. He would take blood inside of the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the nation. It's kind of neat symbolism when you think about it, because as he goes there to make intercession, he's bearing them upon his shoulders and also over his heart. Behind the breastplate was a pouch that held the Urim and the Thummim. Urim and Thummim, lights and perfections, is what those two words mean. It was by the Urim and the Thummim that the high priest discerned the will of the Lord. He would seek the Lord by the Urim and the Thummim. What's that? We don't know exactly. There's conjecture that it's two stones that were in there, a black stone and a white stone. And the high priest would ask simply yes or no questions. Like David here, should I attack the Philistines? He would reach inside. Out would come the white stone. White meant yes, black meant no. Yes, go ahead and go. That seems very simple. That could be, but again, it's only speculation. The one thing we do know is that the high priest was able to discern the will of the Lord by the Urim and the Thummim. Most scholars believe when Abiathar came down with the ephod, he came down with the ephod of the high priest that had the breastplate on it and the Urim and the Thummim inside of it. And this is how David is discerning God's will as he's moving on in these particular situations. Now, interesting thing is I search for pictures on the internet, you know, go to Google Images and look for an ephod and get a pretty nice picture. I think you'd probably agree. But the other stuff that comes up is really kind of interesting. One thing that came up was Israeli Defense Force vest, a combat vest, the A-10 ephod that they would wear. Is that kind of cool or what? Just a little bit of a tidbit, but I thought that was kind of neat and worth sharing. So we move on from here. Abiathar has come down. He's got the ephod. Verse 7 says, "And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, 'God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars.' Then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men." He's called them together for war, not to go fight against the Philistines, not to go fight against the Ammonites or the Moabites, but to go fight against David, the one who's been such an asset already to the kingdom. But again, he's a thorn in Saul's side. Saul is so jealous of David because God has used David in such a powerful way. Saul was anointed to be the first king over Israel. He was humble when he was first anointed king, but a couple of victories under his belt and he became really proud. Once he became proud, he became unusable by the Lord. And so he was set on the shelf. He's in the process of being set on the shelf. This is a good lesson for us to learn. God can use those who are humble. But once you start taking the glory for yourself, you become disqualified. And God told Saul, "I'm going to raise up your neighbor who's better than you, a man that's after my own heart, and he will be king in your place." That was David. David has already been anointed as king, but it would be years before he would actually fill that post. And so here's Saul coming down after David with the army to try and kill him. Verse 9, "When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' Then David said, 'O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down, as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant.' And the Lord said, 'He will come down.' Then David said, 'Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?' And the Lord said, 'They will deliver you.'" You know, you look at this, David has just rescued the city of Keilah. He's just destroyed the Philistines. And now he gets word that not only Saul's coming down, but the men he's just saved, they're going to turn him over. They're going to turn him and his army over to Saul if they stay there. It's interesting to note that when David becomes king, he never seeks revenge on the inhabitants of Keilah. He just accepts the fact that these guys would turn me over to Saul. It's understandable. Saul has already wiped out the priests and the inhabitants of Nob. How much more would he do to those in Keilah if they harbored David and his men? So you can understand that, but still, here David risks his neck. He goes out of his way, and in a sense, he's turning around and he's getting stabbed in the back. How much the son of David is like David, how Jesus came to his own to be the savior of the world, and his own received him not. They delivered him up to be crucified, but what did Jesus say on the cross? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Here's examples for you and me. You might go out of your way to help somebody, and they might turn around and stab you right in the back. How are you to respond to that? Next week, we're going to be talking about revenge and vengeance. And the Bible says that vengeance is the Lord's. When we leave it in the Lord's hands, he takes care of it in his way, in his timing. It's really the best thing to do. It's what we watch David do. It's what we watch the son of David do. Now, let's get on to the issue of hearing from the Lord. You guys said you believe that God still speaks today. Good. I believe he speaks as well to us. How does he speak to us? That's a good question. If you've given your life to Jesus, if you've honestly said, "God, forgive me for my sins, and Jesus, be my Lord and Savior," the Bible tells us that he puts his spirit within us, and he guides us by his spirit. Paul refers to it as walking in the spirit and not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. So inside of us, God is speaking to us, go this direction, putting the desire in our heart to live for him and really the power to be able to do that as well. It says in Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do you see how God wants us to look to him, acknowledge him in all your ways, the big things as well as the little things? And the promise that comes there is he will direct. He wants to guide us. And I believe that's the case. He taught the children of Israel to depend on him on a daily basis. Remember the manna that fell from heaven. How often did they gather the manna up? Once a day, right. The exception would be over the Sabbath day. If they kept it for more than one day, if they kept the manna overnight, what would happen to it? It'd spoil. It'd breed worms. God was teaching them to depend on him on a daily basis. Jesus, when he was teaching his disciples how to pray, what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer, a portion of that is give us this day our weekly, monthly trip to Costco supply of food. No, give us this day our daily bread. He wants us to depend on him on a daily basis. He speaks to us by his Spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 16, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. I believe God still wants to speak to us. I believe he wants us to seek him on a daily basis. He speaks to us by his Spirit, to our spirits, to our hearts, to guide us. I think the problem is that we're too distracted to hear his voice. We're too busy in our technical world that we live in. I love technology as much or more than the next guy. It's a great tool for the kingdom. It's great in an entertainment sense, but let's face it, I'll be the first to admit that technology has just cluttered and crowded out my mind for just about anything else. Let me give you an illustration. You're driving down the freeway. You're doing 70 miles an hour in a 70-mile-an-hour zone, okay? You're doing 70 miles an hour. You've got your windows down. You've got your radio blasting. You've got your cell phone not on vibrate but on low. Are you going to hear your cell phone when it rings? No. So often the Lord speaks to us in a still, small voice, and yet we are so distracted and busy that we're not hearing his voice. Another illustration, within this room, there's many frequencies that are going by. If we had a radio receiver in here, we could dial into the frequency and hear crystal clear the audio signal. We need to be tuned in to the Lord. We need to be listening for his voice. And this is the one thing. This is what you want to get, the one thing out of the whole side issue here about hearing from the Lord, is you want to position yourself to hear from God. Put yourself in a position where you can hear him. Not down the freeway at 70 miles an hour with your cell phone on low, but let's say in a quiet place where you would hear that cell phone, where you're tuned in to the right frequency, where you're not distracted by the things of the world, and you can hear and practice hearing. Now, David is obviously a man that heard God's voice. In Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates." 15 minutes in the morning before he reads the morning paper. He meditates an hour before he goes to work. He meditates day and night. Isn't that something? We make a big deal about devotions, daily devotions, to be in God's word on a daily basis and to be praying to the Lord and listening for the Lord on a daily basis. But as we look at David's life, it's not just one little portion of the day. It's all day long. All day long, day and night, meditating upon God's word. Paul the Apostle to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. It's a constant awareness of the presence of God, and know that he's there, and know that he wants to hear from you, and that he wants to speak to you as well. We're talking about positioning ourselves to be able to hear from the Lord. We talked last week about David, how he's on the run from Saul, and at this point in his life, he's writing a number of the Psalms, and we turned to some of those Psalms last week. Psalm 63 is one of those Psalms. The title, if you'll look at this on the screen, the title of that Psalm in the Hebrew is a Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. This is where he is right now. So he's on the run from King Saul. Listen to what he says. "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. Do you think David had morning devotions? Yeah, I think he did. Early in the morning, he sought the Lord. My soul, he says, thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. When I remember you, verse 6 says, on my bed I meditate on you in the night watches. See how he's consumed with the Lord all day long, in the morning, early in the morning, seeking the Lord, on his bed at night, meditating upon the Lord. In Psalm 27, another Psalm of David, verse 4, he said, one thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I might be the king over Israel. He didn't say that, did he? That I could get Saul off my tail. He didn't say that either. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. He was consumed with the Lord, wasn't he? Now, at this time, there is no temple, so he's not talking about an earthly temple. And I believe at this time, the tabernacle has been probably leveled and knocked down by Saul when he went and killed all the priests at Nob, the Ark of the Covenant being at Kirjath-Jearim. What's he talking about then? I think he's talking about what Abraham was talking about, a city who has foundations, which builder and maker is God. He's saying, I'm longing for the day that I can be in your presence for all of an eternity. David was consumed with his relationship with the Lord. David was positioned, this is the point I'm trying to get to, positioned to hear from the Lord, because he was used to talking to him. He was used to hearing from him. Now, bottom line, God wants to speak to us. We need to be in a position to hear from him. How do we judge what we hear? I'll be honest with you, I've never heard an audible voice from the Lord. But I will be honest with you too, I know the Lord has spoken to me. There's one very clear instance when the Lord was directing me in ministry where he spoke so clearly, actually at a Promise Keepers conference, as I was really torn about which way to go in my life at the moment. And I heard these three words, not audibly, but just impacting in my heart, learn of me. It's from Matthew 11, I think it is, 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, the New King James says. None of the translations said learn of me except the King James. It was at that point I realized that the Lord used the King James Version of the Bible. Just kidding. That's probably how I knew the verse or something. I don't know. But everything I do now filters through that, because I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt this was the Lord's direction and guidance for my life. It wasn't to go start some ministry somewhere. And this is what I was praying about. I had two opportunities in ministry. I was praying about which one to do. It's like the Lord was saying, I'm not concerned about that. I want you to learn of me. And what he was saying is the thing we're talking about right here. To spend time with him, to get to know him, to be able to hear from him. And it wasn't so I could go out and be effective in ministry. It was so I could be sitting at his feet like Mary was, and just drinking in every word he had to say. That's what he wants, really, from you and from me, is he wants our fellowship. He created us so that we can bring glory to him and so that we can fellowship with him. He loves you so much. He wants to spend time with you. And so anyway, God does speak. I believe that. How do we judge some of the things that come up? Primarily, it must line up with this. If you sense God leading you in a certain direction, it's got to line up with his revealed will. That is primary in this. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So we wouldn't look at something, a thought, well, you know, I'm really thinking the Lord wants me to divorce my wife. And no, he's not going to lead you that way. Or I really think that, you know, maybe God wants me to do something that's totally contrary to this. He wouldn't do that. It's going to line up with his word. Now, another thing we can do, and this is what I do quite often, that's seek counsel from people that you respect, spiritually respect, confirmation. You're seeking for correction or confirmation. We have in this church a wonderful group of godly men that are on our board. And as ideas come to my mind, I run it by these guys and I respect their feedback, because I know that they're waiting upon the Lord and that they can either go, yeah, it sounds great, Steve, or whoa, down there, buckaroo, you know, on some of this stuff. Respect those guys. Sometimes there's things that happen in our church that none of us on the board have experienced. And it might be a severe counseling issue. It might be something that we've never run into before. I have a couple of pastors that I can call on at a moment's notice and say, hey, look, I'm dealing with this. And they've been in the ministry much longer than I have. Oftentimes they've experienced the same thing. And it's wonderful to be able to get some godly counsel. I think the best counselor, human counselor that I have is my wife. I run everything that I'm thinking practically by her. And I can just tell by the look on her face, you know, I was thinking of this. She's like, say no more. I see the direction we're going with this one, you know. But so often, so much of the time, she is right on the money as far as being a sounding board. And really, it should be that way, I think, in all of our families. Our spouse, our husband, our wife should be really that main sounding board. Because you guys are a team. You're around each other all the time. And you are more intimately informed about the event probably than most any other person you would go to. Now, having said that, when I'm seeking counsel and I'm using people as a sounding board, I'm not looking for someone to tell me what to do. What I'm looking for is information that I can weigh, that I can pray over, because I really believe that the Lord wants to speak to me. And the same is true with you. You want to get information, and then you want to be able to use that information as you're praying to seek the Lord's will on it. It says in Proverbs 11:14, where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. So some good basic principles here. Number one thing that you remember in hearing from the Lord is put yourself in the position. Stay close to Jesus. Stay at his feet. Be in fellowship with him. You're positioning yourself to be able to hear. And some basic principles right here. Let it line up with his word. Counsel of others. And we've already talked about hindsight being 20/20. The bottom line with all of this is you got to be willing to do whatever the Lord tells you to do. I mean, if you're seeking a direction from God, don't have your mind made up already. You want to be neutral on it. You want to be, Lord, I really feel you leading me in this direction, but I want your will to be done. And if you really have that kind of an attitude towards it, I believe you'll put yourself in a position. We've been talking about hearing God's voice here. I think it's important. We all have a lot of decisions that we make in our lives, but there's something even more important than this. And that is just simply staying close to the Lord. As you stay close to the Lord, you are hiding yourself under that protective care, under the shelter of his wing. As we stay close to the Lord, it's not easy for us to go astray because we're in that consistent, nurtured relationship with the Lord. If we're not in fellowship with the Lord, we put ourselves out here in enemy territory. We become a target for the enemy. Guys, you have to remember that we're in a war. We're in a spiritual war, and the stakes are the highest ever. It's the eternal souls of men and women across the globe. God wants to use you, and he is using you. But you have to remember the devil wants to shut you down. He wants to completely turn you off. He wants to destroy your witness. He wants you to be set on the shelf, no longer usable for the kingdom. You have to realize that. So one of the most important things you want to do is stay close to Jesus, so you're in that relationship, so you won't be easily led astray. I've been following the news the last couple of nights, and one of the biggest Christian leaders in the United States has fallen. And I don't know this man, and I don't even really know his ministry, but I tell you, my heart bleeds for this guy because his life is destroyed, and the lives of thousands of people are confused and shattered right now. When I thought about this last night, I thought about David in 2 Samuel chapter 1, where he's crying out for his friend Jonathan, who has died, and not only for his friend Jonathan, but also for his dad Saul, the one that's trying to kill him right now. And he said, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. And I want to let you know something. Even though a life was destroyed in a moment, even though thousands of lives were shattered and confused in a moment, it didn't take just a moment for this to happen. It takes a long time. It's a long process for someone getting away from the Lord and getting out of that personal walk with him where you become vulnerable, more vulnerable to temptation, more apt to fall. And then it's exposed in a moment, but it takes a long time. So this is really an admonition for you and for me as well, to stay close to the Lord. I used to see stuff like this when I was a young Christian, and I think, how could they do that? I would never do something like that. The older I get in the Lord, the more I realize that but for the grace of God. There go I. There's a scriptural passage that says, to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest you fall. We have to realize that our safety is only in the Lord Jesus Christ and staying next to his heart and in fellowship with him, okay? So that's the real important thing with all of this. The other is just kind of the icing on the cake. So David here, close to the heart of God at this time. We need to move on, I know. Verse 13, so David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah. So he halted the expedition. And David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David has moved now from Keilah to the wilderness of Ziph. Did you notice that he has 600 men now? Last time we saw, he had 400. He's picked up 200. I wonder, it doesn't say, but I wonder if he picked up those 200 in Keilah, where they saw him and they saw how he fought for the city and how he graciously retreated when he knew the men, the people of the city, would deliver him over. I wonder if he picked him up that way. Verse 15, so David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. You remember Jonathan and the relationship David and Jonathan had together. Two that marched to the beat of the same drummer, cut from the same pattern. These guys were two of a kind. They trusted the Lord with everything they had. They were courageous men because of their trust in the Lord. Jonathan is the son of the king that wants to kill David, but here Jonathan comes to David to strengthen him. Oh, how thankful we are for the Jonathans, the ones that come out to buoy us up, to encourage us when we're weak, when we're falling down, to help pick us up. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Let nothing bad, let nothing that would tear somebody down come out of your mouth, but only something that's going to build them up. We try and teach this to our kids all the time, to encourage one another. And in the body of Christ, how much the more that we would encourage one another. And within our family units, you think about it, spouse to spouse, parents to kids, that we would encourage them. It says that life and death is in the power of the tongue. Now, you can speak to your spouse, let's say, as an example. And you can encourage them in such a way that they will attempt things that they never would have tried on their own. But because you're encouraged, you can do it. And it's a good thing. Or you can be the one that slams the brakes and you could never do that. You think you could do whatever? Same in the body of Christ. We are here to build one another up. Amen? We need to be really careful about tearing one another down. And so Jonathan here strengthened David in the Lord. Strengthened his hand in God. Verse 17, and he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. It's true. Saul does know that David is anointed to be the next king. Jonathan knows he's going to be king. And Jonathan's saying, my desire is to be your right-hand man. That's a humble man right there. Because in reality, Jonathan was next in line to be king, right? In a dynasty, Saul passes from the scene, Jonathan would be next. But Jonathan is saying, David, I know you're the one to be king, and I want to be part of it. I want to be right there with you. Jonathan won't live to see David take the throne, but you can see his humility here and his humble heart. Verse 18, so the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his house. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding with us in strongholds in the woods, in the hill of Hakalah, which is on the south of Jeshmon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. Again, this is Judean territory. This is David's own, I don't want to say homeboys, that sounds so irreverent, but you know what I mean. They're both from the tribe of Judah, and yet they're so willing as those in Keilah to deliver up David and his men. Turn with me, would you, to Psalm chapter 54. We looked at some psalms, just about 300 pages to your right or so. Psalm 54, we looked at some last week. A number of these psalms were written when David's on the run from King Saul. The neat thing about this is you not only get the background when you're reading through the Psalms of what was going on in, let's say, David's life in this instance, but you also get what was going on in David's heart when all this was taking place as we read the Psalm. Notice in Psalm 54, it says in the title, "To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David, when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, 'Is David not hiding with us?'" So this was written concerning the exact event we're looking at. Let's take a look at it. Verse 1, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them." Selah. That's a pause to reflect on what's just been spoken, or it's a musical notation for an interlude. Behold, verse 4, "God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies." David is running for his life, but do you see the trust and confidence he has in God? He knows that God's in control, and he's totally giving himself into God's hands. That's his heart during what's taking place right here. Back in 1 Samuel 23, verse 21, "And Saul said, 'Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me.'" Saul blessing the Ziphites in the name of the Lord. Kind of hypocritical, wouldn't you agree? "Please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there. For I am told he is very crafty. See therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides and come back to me with certainty. And I will go with you, and it shall be if he is in the land that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah." So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the plain on the south of Jeshmon. So he's just moving further south as you look at the map. He's gone from the wilderness of Ziph down to Maon as he's on the run from King Saul. Do you get the feeling that Saul thinks he's in the center of the Lord's will as the Ziphites help him out? He's like, "Oh, the Lord bless you for what you're doing." It's amazing to me how there can be strife within the body of Christ, you know, let's say a struggle between a couple of Christians, and both of them think that they're the ones that's right on with God. Well, God's on my side, on this side, because obviously this person's in sin, I'm not. In reality, usually either one's right and one's wrong, or both are wrong. I think one of the important things to remember in the body of Christ, the family of God, is that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father." Not "my Father," and "you're outside of God's will right now," you know? But "our Father," we're both children of God. So as you get, not really if, but when, you get into disagreements with people in the body of Christ, realize that we're all children of God and need to reconcile. Here's Saul, obviously the one who's outside of God's will. But we read in verse 25, "When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, 'Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land.' Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines, so they called that place the Rock of Escape." David was trapped. He's like running around the mountain, like running around the mulberry bush, and Saul is chasing him. And it sounds like Saul divided his forces because he was beginning to encircle David. And then there was the, "Hey, Saul, but the Philistines are coming." And so it distracted him and brought him away. And so he refers to this place as the Rock of Escape. In Hebrew, it's Selah Hamalakoth, literally the rock of division, the rock that divides the enemy from David. Selah Hamalakoth. As we watch David, that rock is always there, dividing David from the enemy, always protecting him, speaking to him so he can move. that rock is the Lord. Sila hamalakoth, in your own life, the rock that stands between you and the one that wants to wipe you out. The rock that stands between you and judgment for your own sins. That rock is the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up his life so that you could be freed from the power of the enemy, so that you can be freed from judgment. Your sila halakoth. From here, David is going to head to En Gedi. Verse 29, then David went up from there and dwelt in strongholds at En Gedi. En Gedi is an oasis 10 miles north of Masada on the Dead Sea. He will be held up here. Saul will come, and some interesting things will take place as David is in the cave at En Gedi. Father, we do thank you that we could spend this time, that we can have this time of reflection on our own lives as we look at the life of David and the life of Saul and the life of Jonathan. And I pray, oh God, that you will help each one of us to stay close under the shelter of your wing. Lord, that you might use us in a wonderful way for your kingdom on this earth, but more importantly, oh God, that we would not jeopardize the witness that you've created in us, that we might be protected, oh God, and not stray into enemy territory. Lord, I pray for that congregation back in Colorado. Lord, strengthen them upon the truth of who you are, that they might be grounded not on a man or on a ministry, but they might be grounded on the rock, Jesus Christ. We pray in your name. Amen.